Today's reading is taken from John chapter 11, verse 45 to 57. That's page 1078 on the Blue Bibles. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him.
Should we be worried about the future? Well, at least the future of the church here in Wales, and what about in England? Actually, the last census suggests there may be some validity to that question. From the previous census to the most recent, it went from 57% who identified as being Christian down to 43%. And on top of that, it actually those who identified as having no religion at all rose to 37%. Pundits would want to argue this shows a forward decline, a change. Some would say the answer is actually quite simple. We just need to be pragmatic. We live in a modern culture that has a modern lifestyle that's very different to what it was in the past. What we need to do is to get rid of the awkward bits. We need to give a sort of religious veneer around modern society, modern living, and that's the answer to the church. The answer is to be pragmatic. It's interesting, our passage today faced a very similar question. There in the days of Jesus, the question was, what do we do with Jesus? The whole raising of Lazarus from the dead seemed to have been, for many, the last straw. We've got to do something with this. And as they wrestled with that, they came, the stakeholders, together, and they said, look, what do we do with Jesus? And in verse 47, we read, then the chief priests, the Pharisees, called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. This was sort of the Jewish religious Supreme Court. That's really what the Sanhedrin was. There's a bit of an irony here. Because notice it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came together. They were bitterest of enemies. The Pharisees were known as pedantic fundamentalists. The Sadducees called them country bumpkin because most of their work would have been out in the country. They're always going on about what the Torah says. As for the Pharisees, they thought the Sadducees were just compromised religious political figures. They were the political elite. They were appointed by the Romans. And they really weren't as much concerned about being faithful to the Torah as they were concerned about the religious role they had. And yet notice here, when Jesus raises Lazarus, they lay down their long-term hatred of one another to deal with this man Jesus. What do we do with Jesus? Well, we're going to see here in our passage today, I think that there are three answers to that. The first is simply the pragmatic one. One man must die to save the nation. To be honest, as you read down through this passage, you recognize they were being honest that they were accomplishing nothing. They say that, don't they, there in verse 47. What are we accomplishing? Their opposition to Jesus was just falling apart. It may be something behind this with the whole debacle of the blind man healed. Jesus had healed a man who had been blind from birth. He was now into his midlife, and Jesus had healed him. Well, they tried to dismiss that. But just imagine if they'd had YouTube in their day, the hits there would have been for that Star Chamber moment when these religious bigwigs came in and they said to the blind man, give us an answer. We don't know who this man is and where he came from. And then the blind man responds, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly who do his will. Wow, that would have been the U-gate or the YouTube gate too, wouldn't it? But that's probably in the back of their mind. But here, Lazarus, this was just awkward. Now, on one hand, you really wouldn't think it was awkward, would you? For a holy man or a prophet to raise someone from the dead, to heal them, both of those were already in the Old Testament. It wasn't like that this was totally new. But look, how could they disprove it when the star witness was sitting beside them sipping tea? You can't just dismiss the fact he's alive. What do we do? Now, I think what we find here is simply this with their dilemma. Is that they wanted to try to claim Jesus wasn't the Messiah. But notice in this passage that it isn't from lack of evidence. In fact, did you note that they never dispute the validity of the miracle? They had to accept it. But unbelief refuses to act upon that. In one sense, they shut their ears and their eyes, and they did everything they could to either sideline or eliminate Jesus. And sadly, we have to say sometimes that religious people are the bitterest enemies against Jesus. Certainly, this was true in this event. But look, the reality is, what do they do? You see, the problem was with Jesus was his manifest spiritual power showed their illegitimacy. And they knew that if they allowed Jesus to continue, the reality would be that all the masses on droves would leave them and would follow Jesus. Not only that, they recognized, and I think clearly, that there was an existential reality to the very existence of Judah as a nation. They had been granted by the Roman Empire a limited degree of autonomy where they could rule the nation under one rule, or one way, that they must always keep the nation of Judah loyal to Rome. And already there were rumors of the masses wanting to make Jesus the king. And they knew that the moment that the nation rose up to make Jesus the king, the result would be inevitable. In would march the Roman armies, and they would obliterate the Jewish people. Caiaphas stands up and says to them in verse 49, "You know nothing at all." Now, what he lacked in diplomacy, he carried in status. He was a political animal. He'd been appointed by the Romans 16 years before to be the high priest. He knew how to play the game. He was part of the political elite, religious elite there within the Jewish community. And he was also a clear-eyed pragmatist. His answer is simple. Look, let's just step back from the situation for a moment and think about it. Obviously, we need to get rid of Jesus. This is where we need to act on a lesser evil to prevent a greater evil. Now, remarkably, the whole Sanhedrin, this community of individuals set aside to uphold what God had done in creating his people, the nation of Israel, what he had revealed to them in his word, and one of the things he's revealed, thou shalt not murder, they say, we must murder Jesus in order to save the nation. It's ironic, isn't it? One Bible commentator points out that the very steps they took to save their nation ultimately destroyed the nation. You see, here they would reject God's Messiah. Not unexpected. John tells us in the very first chapter that that's precisely what would happen, that the Lord would come to his people and his people would reject him. And here, that's exactly what the leaders do. They reject the Messiah and say, no, he must die. And in so doing, what would happen? The Jews would follow a numerous number of false messiahs that would eventually lead the Jews to declare independence from Rome. And that led inevitably to the Roman armies in 70 A.D., coming in, leveling Jerusalem, and then ultimately plowing over with plows the temple itself. Their very rejection led to their very destruction. That was the pragmatic answer. Now, notice, though, that John wants us to know that exactly at the same time, there was actually a prophetic action that was taking place. And that prophetic action actually comes in verses 51 and 52 when John says he introduces this so that we're not going to lose what's going on. He did not say this on his own, but as the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. Fascinating, isn't it? They act in their own self-interest. God acts for eternal interest. Jesus didn't die to deliver them from the vengeance of the Romans, but Jesus would die to deliver everyone who would put their trust in him from the righteous wrath of God. Jesus would act according to be the true Messiah to the people. If nothing else, this shows us that the events that take place here in John were certainly not out of the whole flow of things. God knew this would happen. Take, for example, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, when Isaiah would write hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. Speaking of the Messiah, he would say, "Surely he took up our pain. He bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Do you see there essentially what Isaiah is saying is when the Messiah would come, it would be in order to be one man, the Messiah, who would die for all who would come to put their trust in him. That was precisely God's plan from the very beginning. In fact, even Jesus himself hints to that in John chapter 10 when speaking as the good shepherd. He says in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. And they too will listen to my voice, and they shall be one flock with one shepherd." You see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, look, I must go and lay down my life for my sheep. It's why I came. I'm the good shepherd. And the only way that I can save my sheep is by laying down my life for them. But not just those who are Jewish true believers. But I have scattered sheep who are far outside that I will gather in through my one act of laying down my life. Now, I think that leads us to the inevitable question. Why must he lay down his life? Why must one man die for all those who would come to put their trust in him? I think the answer is found over in the book of Romans in chapter 3, and you can read that for yourself at some point, verses 23 to 26. But let me just really hone in on one verse, verse 24, that reminds us at the very heart of everything God has been doing in history since the very beginning and until the end is all centered around one thing: substitution. We need a substitute to come and to stand in our place. And Paul would say many years afterwards, he would say in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, all are justified. That means they are declared innocent from guilt and shame and what they deserve for that. Freely by his, that is God's grace, through the redemption. Redemption means to purchase, to buy back, to settle a debt. That came by Christ, that is Messiah, Jesus. He said that's very the heart of what God has been doing. It's the heart of history, the heart of hope, the heart that gives out to you this morning unshakable hope is that very purpose and plan of God. And some would call that what we see there is what is called the great exchange of the cross. If I can put it in terms of my little diagram, I know that's nowhere near Dave's, but try to humor me a little bit, okay? That Jesus would be the only man who would go to death who didn't deserve it. Jesus would be the only man who's ever lived that had a guilt-free, shame-free life. Jesus would come to the end of his life and he would have lived perfectly every single second of his life in a way that was pleasing with God. And so when he came to the end of his life, as I show by that little gold sticker there, he got a sticker, as it were, from God, is that he was totally pleasing to God. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. But when you go to the cross, he would go there for a huge crowd that were the exact opposite. That were living the whole of their lives under the weight of their sorrow, their shame, and their guilt. And however hard they tried, they could never pay the debt themselves. They were lost. But herein is the thing, that Jesus would go to the cross to do a great exchange. And on the cross, as it were, these two things would happen. He would take all their guilt and shame and sorrow on himself, as Isaiah would say. He'd be laid on him for their behalf. He would settle their debt. He would settle the judgment against them completely. And at the same time, his perfect acceptance would be given to them, that they might be his sheep, beloved of the Father. Through his going to the cross as one man to die for all who would put their trust in him. Now, we have to say that Paul's very clear that we need to recognize that there was something real happening at the cross. We need to recognize that the blood of Jesus was essential to that very moment. In other words, let me put it like this. The death of Jesus wasn't something symbolically happening. It wasn't that Jesus was going to the cross and he was showing, look, I want to show you how much God loves you. He loves you so much that, well, let me show you. I'll die for you because that's how much he loves you. Well, that is true. But that's not the real point of the cross. No, the real point of the cross was there was a real act. Something was really happening. That actually Jesus was settling a real debt, my debt, if I put my trust in him. And Jesus was giving for me, for all his sheep, a real payment, his own life, his own blood, signified by his own blood. So there's nothing symbolic in that. It's very transactional that Jesus was settling the debt against me. And that, he says, can now be yours to be received by faith. As I come and I put my trust and faith in what he did upon the cross, I can be drawn into his family. Now you may ask, wait a minute. Come on, Michael. How can one man, however good, do that for anybody, much less everyone? Well, herein is the issue. He wasn't a mere man, was he? He was the eternal God who died upon the cross. And in that, he was able to pay for all who would come to him forever. Jesus came to die as a substitute, one man for all men who would put their trust in him. I think that leads us to the final sort of question in this whole passage. And it really comes out at the end of the passage there in later on when we read in verse 56 at the end of it, as the people are gathering, Jesus has gone off to wait until the proper time that God had determined. The Pharisees have their guards out looking for Jesus. And the crowds, as they gather together, they say, look, what do you think? What do you think? Now, I suggest to you that actually the passage wants to draw us into that very question. Having read that, it wants to then say, well, you come in with me into this passage and you enter into that as well. What do you think about Jesus? Well, we see that within this account, I think there are three possibilities. One is that we could be like the crowd that simply avoid taking a position on Jesus. That's a safe thing to do. I'm not really going to come down on one side or the other. I just don't really know because it's a bit too controversial. I'll just think about it. And often with that, it's a claim, isn't it? That, look, there just isn't enough evidence to be conclusive about this. How can I actually make a decision? I think the problem with that, it's the same problem these Pharisees faced. Actually, the evidence is overwhelming. You can't simply dismiss it. Any serious study will show you that the evidence stacks up actually to a point you can't deny. Any honest study of the life of Jesus will show that he claimed to be the Son of God. The one thing you can never say about Jesus is he was a great moral teacher. You can't say that. Because Jesus' words themselves deny you of that possibility. Because he actually claimed to be far more than a great religious moral teacher. He claimed to literally be the Son of God. God in the flesh. And to not acknowledge that that is what he's claiming is to go against the very evidence. Herein was, to be honest, a problem of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They knew that you couldn't just avoid the claims of Jesus. And then when you add on that the miracles of Jesus that validate the words, what do? The evidence is simply overwhelming. Well, you might say, look, is it really that simple? Well, just think with me a moment. His contemporary critics who were right there on the scene, they couldn't dismiss Jesus. The Roman government or the Roman Empire with all its armies couldn't stop the spread of Christianity despite killing literally thousands. And history has not dissipated the growth of those who put their trust in Christ across the world. The evidence is overwhelming. But you might say, well, okay, but do I really have to deal with this? Can I just leave it? I've got too much going on right now. Well, actually, you know, it's one of those issues that you can't be disinterested in life. It's sort of like whether I eat my cornflakes in the morning or not. You know, you got to do it. And Jesus would put it this way. Unless you believe that I am him, that is the Messiah, you will die in your sins. It's not something I can really avoid. I've got to answer it one way or the other. Well, if that doesn't work, what about what Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin did? Can I just oppose Jesus? Look, I don't want to take this on board because, look, I recognize what this will mean for my life. It will mean for my lifestyle. I recognize what I'll have to take on board. I will oppose Jesus. Well, the problem with that, if I'm honest, is you join our hands with a long line of losers. History shows that. Nations that have spent all their armies and energies and political will and power to destroy Christianities that have failed. Scholars that have spent their whole lives, one study after another, trying to disprove the claims of Jesus, their whole career staked upon it, failing. Political movements opposing the claims of Christ. No more. I'm not trying to be awkward here. I'm just saying go back and look. Even the atheistic four horsemen in our own generation that stood up and boldly claimed that Christianity will be no more in our generation, now to their despair see a rising desire to look into spiritual matters as opposed to pure history or pure science. The reality is no one who stood against Jesus has stopped it. As C.K. Chesterton once said, three times a dog or the church has gone to the dogs. And every time it was the dogs that died. That's just history. One commentator puts it like this. You cannot frustrate God. You can oppose him, but only you will pay the consequences. As these men did. You may oppose him, but Christianity will spread. For the Bible says, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. Now look, I'm not trying to demean you if you are saying, look, I really am against Jesus. I don't want to do that. But isn't it
just worth stepping back maybe and thinking about it and saying, look, maybe I just need to put that on hold for a little while on the back burner to simmer. And I just need to go again and to look at the claims about Jesus that I find in the Bible, because this is a serious matter. Can I just invite you to do that? The other option, I think, and this is certainly what I would encourage, is that you choose to follow him. I think that's the best option. To recognize upon the claims of Jesus, upon the evidence of the miracles that validate that, that uniquely, when I'm coming here and I'm looking at the Lord Jesus in the Bible, and I'm reading that, I'm actually looking at the one who was the Son of God in the flesh. And that by trusting in him, his death, the great exchange, my guilt, my shame, are satisfied in him. And he embraces me and brings me into his family if I put in my trust in him. Of course, you may say, but wait a minute, Michael. That sounds good, but I don't want to give up my identity. I've worked hard on it. I don't want to change my life because I know that if I follow Jesus, there are going to be a lot of changes. I don't want to do that. Well, look, I'll be upfront and honest with you. You're right. There are changes. Jesus said, if anyone must follow me, he must die to self, meaning our own self-interest. We need to subordinate them under his. And you must pick up your cross. That means we have to accept that he calls us to live in a way that pleases God, even in a culture and society in our day that may not always agree with that. And he must follow me. I think I have to be honest and say that is exactly what Jesus will ask. But think about it. When he does that in order that you might gain what you can never gain in yourself. Because actually all that we have, we can never keep, can we? You'll never keep it. We all know that. But here he offers something that you can never lose. And not only that, but he'll come into your life and begin to heal the ragged, torn, wounded areas and places of your life that you thought there was no hope for. He will come in and begin to work and to heal. He promises that if you come to him, you may not have a self-made identity. And to be honest, they're rather exhausting to keep going. But he'll give you a new identity that can never be changed, that can never be taken away, that you can rest your life on. And he'll be with you. He promises that he will be with you to the very end. And not only will he be with you to guide you, to care for you, and to always be there when you need help, but he will also gather you one day to him that you might forever be beloved. It's true. We may have to give up some things that actually we can never keep anyway. But he offers to give us what you can never lose, nor gain in yourself. As one man puts it, you will be neither a victim of history, as the crowds were, nor an enemy to history, as the religious leaders were. Instead, you will be the beneficiary of God's saving plan for history through the life and death of his only son. Your life will gain real significance. And in the end, Jesus will receive you into everlasting joy. What do you think about Jesus? Can we pray? Most gracious and merciful Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We want to sit in amazement, Lord Jesus. You came into this world to be a substitute, the Christ, for all those who would turn to you. And even this morning, or perhaps listening in online, there may be some who have not come to that point of putting their trust in you. Today they can. What a wonderful invitation you give to us. We pray that in our days when we're tempted to pragmatism, which we know we need to do sometimes, we may not be foolish to pragmatically write you out of the equation. And we ask that you might open hearts and minds and draw us to yourself. And all this we ask and pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. Amen.